Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give us the grace this morning to entrust ourselves to you. And we ask it in your name, King Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You can get paid for filming yourself putting on makeup. You can get paid for filming and sharing a video of you opening your own mail. You know, unboxing a package that you ordered. You could make money by making a clip, maybe a fast-forwarded clip, of you cleaning some corner of your house, some adorable corner of your house. Or to take a darker turn, you can get paid for secretly filming a tender conversation between you and your toddler. And this comes as no surprise, you can get paid for sex, whether that's offering it in person or filming it. You can make money from your own stupidity, from foolishness. Think of the Jackass movies, or maybe more benign, America's Funniest Home Videos, or YouTube channels like Mr. Beast. People making bank from truly asinine behavior. Adam, it's you, please. You might even make money by filming yourself watching someone else do any number of these things. These scenarios might all be so familiar to you that it seems strange to extract them from your feed and critique them. But we have got to name the fact that social media, especially, has become a venue in a new way for monetizing every human endeavor. Monetizing every human endeavor. But if you've been following our sermon series this fall, that has not been the title, Monetizing Every Endeavor. Rather, it has been imaging Jesus in every endeavor. I love that we chose this word, endeavor. Of course, it's a nod to Tim Keller. And endeavor includes the things we do for work. That's what we've mostly been focusing on. The things we do for money. But in this final sermon in our fall long series on work and faith, I'm glad that endeavor can also include another category, which is unpaid work. And that's what I'm going to be speaking on this morning, unpaid work. Now, why on earth would anyone engage in unpaid work? I'm going to give three reasons before we turn our attention to Matthew 25, which we just heard read. The first reason someone might engage in unpaid work is simply injustice. People being forced to work without pay. Several of the sermons this fall have touched on this, and I've been thankful for it, touched on the idea that we live in this congregation and in this corner of the world with immense, incredible opportunities where we can have conversations about, you know, should I go to this fine higher education institution or this fine higher education institution? Should I take this job offer with its benefits, its vacation package, its investment options, or this job offer with its vacation package and its benefits? Most humans do not get to consider such questions. And that has been touched on a bit this fall. And I'm talking about humans alive right now or throughout human history. Most humans do not get to ask these kinds of questions. The options we know, y'all, the freedoms we have, To even be able to talk about discerning between different vocations, different possible jobs. It's rare, And it's wonderful, it's something to be thankful for, but the flip side of it being rare is that most people do not get that kind of option. So it can be that unpaid or very low-paid work is simply wrong. But that's not so much my point in this sermon. I felt it was important to add to our conversation this fall, but I want to focus on unpaid work due to a season of life or unpaid work that is freely chosen and the significance of this kind of work. So first, let's look together at seasons of unpaid work. Of course, the earliest season of unpaid work would be childhood, a long stretch of our lives where we do work to a degree. In fact, Dave was so wonderful at this with our children. He had a sense of they need meaningful work from a young age, just a small but meaningful task in our home every day. But here we all live this stretch of time where we do contribute, we do work, and yet we don't get paid. In fact, it's illegal to hire children to do paid work. That leads into another long stretch of life, especially in this corner of the world, and that's the student life. A long season where students are working hard in their studies, in their learning, but don't get paid for it. In fact, more often than not, they're paying to do that work and not being paid for it. Maybe the most obvious season in your mind, a season of unpaid labor, is the season of parenting, especially young parents. But I think it starts at conception. Pregnancy is a labor way before the labor even begins. So there is a long season of laboring, of working. In fact, might be the most demanding work on the planet to be a parent, and without pay. If you live long enough, you will also encounter seasons of illness or injury, when perhaps you want to work, but the only work you can do is the work of recovery, and you don't get paid for that. And finally, retirees. Folks who we think of as having completed their years of paid work, and yet many are still well, still contributing, still giving of themselves, but without pay. All of these seasons I've just named, there's a huge amount of labor and activity and creativity and expended energy without money rewarding the work. And I want to say this is a good thing. This is a good thing. We are not money-making machines. We are sentient, biological creatures made in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, who arrive in an extremely vulnerable state. And then in our middle years, though we might think of them as vigorous and full of potential, not for all, but for most, we still remain quite vulnerable in those middle years, in these porous skin frames. And if the Lord wills, we then grow old into an even more vulnerable state. So we start vulnerable, we're vulnerable in the middle, and then we're vulnerable some more at the end. This is reality. So to make money, or the making of money, the center of our lives and the center of our significance, is not only playing into the hands of corporations who have a wonderful plan for your life, but it is folly to the highest degree, and it's idolatry. We are not money-making machines. In order to tell another story, a better story, about what it means to be human, made in God's image, redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, set free to love God and love neighbor, called into God's kingdom, called to collaborate with Christ in the renewal of all things, in order to tell that better story, we will have to dethrone the making of money. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And that may very well look like giving of yourself substantially,
sacrificially to good endeavors that go unpaid. That might look like being here an hour early on a Sunday morning to take part in the many tasks required for our weekly worship gathering in a rented space. It might look like missing the sermon every 6 weeks or so to help with the children's ministry. It might look like checking in on an elderly neighbor when you'd rather pour a glass of wine and watch a movie. It might look like making a meal for someone post-surgery. It might look like leading a neighborhood group or saying yes to joining the parish council. It might mean bringing an elderly parent into your home and becoming a caregiver. It might mean stepping away from your paid work to be present to your babies, to your children. It might mean walking a neighbor's dog when they have to stay at work longer than anticipated. You have to know your neighbors for that. Some of the things I've just listed, of course, might take an hour each week. Some may take a decade. None of them result in an increase in your portfolio, a bump up in your tax bracket, or a bit more cash in your pocket. In fact, they might actually cost you. When Jesus speaks of his return in Matthew 25, we just heard it read aloud, and he names the things that he will reward, I have been so moved by this list in preparation for this sermon. Matthew says, the Son of Man comes as the king who separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus clearly names the sheep as the righteous, and the goats as the unrighteous, the ones who will be banished, who will be cursed. So, what's going on with these sheep? What marks the righteous in this passage? This is what I have been meditating on, and it is so simple. It's such a word spoken into what we might do with our lives and what we might deliberately choose to do with our lives, potentially without pay. Here's what Jesus said the righteous had done. They gave food to a hungry person. The righteous gave a drink to a thirsty person. They invited someone in, a stranger. The righteous clothed someone who needed clothes. They cared for a sick person. And they visited someone in prison. That's it. Those are the six things that Jesus names, the six activities that Jesus names. This is how the righteous live. How similar is this list to things that often go unpaid? I've heard a lot of people quickly generalize and abstract this passage. You know, Jesus is talking about caring for the poor and being generous and being hospitable. And yes, 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 he is. However, these little vignettes are so individual. In every single one, it is one person being cared for. There's no generalizing of the poor here. And according to Jesus, that one person we might feed or give drink to or invite in, clothe, care for, or visit is in fact Jesus himself. That's what he reveals here in this Judgment Day scene. Every singular, seemingly small act of service, things we've done or left undone, we will either have done for Christ himself or not done for Christ himself. Now, in this scene in Matthew, both the righteous and the unrighteous are surprised. There's a whole sermon in there, but I can't give it this morning. Both groups say, "When did we do that?" Or, "When did we neglect to do that?" But all I want to highlight in this is that what they could not see in their singular acts of service and their singular acts of neglect, what they could not see, God sees. God sees. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you might have another passage in the New Testament swirling around inside of you from Colossians 3. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Whatever you do, whether paid or unpaid, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. It sounds to me like Paul there is riffing off of Jesus in Matthew 25. Paul says you will receive an inheritance as a reward. If you missed it in our Matthew 25 passage, Jesus begins by saying, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance.'" So not only does our Father see what is done for the least of these, not only does he see what is done as unto him, he will reward you. Jesus makes that very clear. What of this language of inheritance in both passages? Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, and he has inherited the kingdom, the power, the glory, and the honor. And he doesn't hoard his inheritance. He is generous. He shares it with us. I think Christians can get a little squeamish here talking about rewards. But you don't need to question or to feel ashamed of longing for a reward for what you have given yourself to, especially the unpaid singular acts of service done unto the Lord. We are told Jesus himself endured all that he endured for the joy set before him, for the reward. There's no need for you to be more spiritual than Jesus. He knew there was a reward. He labored unto the reward. He entrusted himself to his Father, who then rewarded him. And he will come again as king and reward us. That is super clear in the New Testament. You can entrust every ounce of your unpaid effort to him, King Jesus. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That's from another part in Matthew. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, we can really go wrong here when seeking reward, demanding rewards from God for our service. I was telling Dave this week, the more I study the scriptures, the more I study theology, the more I'm convinced that everything is pretty much in the first few chapters of Genesis. Everything goes back to there. Everything seems to have been said there. And even this, you know, grasping for that which is not ours, which has not been given to us yet. We can do the same thing, demanding our rewards in our time and in the measure we deem appropriate. Especially if you have given yourself to unpaid work, especially if your work seems to have gone unnoticed without accolades. We're tempted to say to God, I am tempted to say to God, God, I deserve this. Have you seen all that I've done for you and for your kingdom and for your people? Our goal is imaging Jesus. It's our stated goal in this sermon series, but it is our goal in life as Jesus followers, to image him. Keep this in mind, Jesus, the one who had angel armies at his command, who could have overthrown Rome. Many of his own people wanted to make him king. He could have been greater than Solomon at the flick of a wrist. He could have gotten all the worship and praise and money and adoration of the world, which, by the way, he deserves. But he did not grasp at equality with God. 1 Peter tells us he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is how we image Jesus in unpaid work. We entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Rewards have been promised. You can rest in that as you entrust yourself and any unpaid work to the one who judges justly. God sees. God will reward. I'm going to bring this sermon to a close just by saying a few things about today being Christ the King Sunday. It's already been named. There's a shift here today in our church calendar. Out of ordinary time, this long stretch from Pentecost up until now, until next Sunday, which is the beginning of Advent. Next Sunday, we begin again. It is our New Year's Day as Christians. We begin the journey again through the life of Christ. As Anglicans and many other brothers and sisters throughout the world, our very sense of time has been reoriented by the life of Christ. We begin again next Sunday as we start in on the journey again with him. So before Advent begins, those 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, those 4 weeks where we enter the longing, the waiting, the anticipation of the arrival of Christ the King, both his first arrival, we wait with Mary, we wait with the nation of Israel, and also his second coming, when the King will come again. At this point in the calendar, we are pausing to remember who we are waiting for. And not just remember him, but we're gathered here to worship him, to worship Christ as King. He sees, and he will reward. And when he comes again, he will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." May it be so. Come quickly, King Jesus.